don't know what to do with what Danny said about the guy coming after me. That must be somebody else, later. I am not here to give a finance report. I'm actually very delighted to be able to come and speak to you from our text today. I am grateful to have the opportunity. I've often wondered how I would do speaking from up here. I'm sure that in a few minutes you'll be able to tell me. So, let's start with some prayer. Heavenly Father, please use me. Use these sinful lips to speak your word to my family, to my friends. Be with us this few minutes. Amen. So, our text in Deuteronomy this morning starts with when Moses had finished speaking all these words. So it looks like we've come in the middle of a story. Actually, we're in chapter 31 of 35, so we're coming in after the last commercial. This is towards the very end. I think it's going to be helpful for us to take a few minutes to talk about the setting, where we are in the story when this text comes. I would summarize as saying, Moses has led Israel to the verge of entering the promised land again. That raised a few questions for me. One, who is Israel? Two, what do we mean by promised land? And three, again? So let's start with the first. First, who is Israel? It was helpful for me to think about a few things as I was preparing for this. At this point in our text, Israel isn't really a nation like we think of nations. This is a group of people, a big family, a clan, a people group that traces its roots back to Abraham. They aren't the only group that traced their roots back to Abraham. There are a few clans that did that at that time, but this is the particular clan in our story. They are a people who trace their heritage back to Abraham through Jacob, Abraham's grandson. Jacob was also called Israel, and so they're the Israelites. How long do they have to trace back to get to Abraham? Well, I'm not actually sure how many great-grandpa Abraham died 600 years before this text. 600 years. I can't really get my head around 600 years. I've tried. I'm not yet 50. How am I supposed to think about a length of time that's like 12 times longer than my lifespan? For you youngins, that multiplier just is bigger. Well, here's my best attempt at thinking about 600 years. 600 years ago, there was obviously no United States. 600 years ago, people living in Europe didn't even know the American continents existed. For that matter, they didn't even call it Europe. There was a Holy Roman Emperor 600 years ago. His name was Sigismund. In fact, 600 years ago, they didn't even use the calendar we use today. That was a long time ago. Oh, one more thing that hadn't happened 600 years ago, the Reformation. There were no Cumberland Presbyterians then. There weren't even any regular Presbyterians to disagree with and then break away from. So that's a long time. In that amount of time, they had a lot of time to become numerous as the sand on the seashore. How many people are we talking about here? Well, depends on who you ask or who you read. But Numbers 1:46 gives us a number of 603,550. This number, if you read the fine print, was counted in a census 2 years after they left Egypt. Only included people over 20 who would form the army, that is, the men. And it also happens to be the exact people who in a few minutes we'll see aren't in our text. And it excluded one whole tribe and set it aside to attend to the religion and the upkeep of it, the Levites. So this is not the number we're looking for. But we aren't trying to figure out how much food to make to feed them. We just want to get a sense of how big the group was. This number gives us a good start for that. And based on this starting point, some people have estimated that the number of Israelites, men, women, and children, standing on the shore of the Jordan was between 1.5 and 3 million people. For our purposes, let's just say it's something like the population of the peninsula, including San Francisco and San Mateo counties. Or if you like state populations better, it's like the population of Montana and Idaho combined. Either way, that is a big family. So that's Israel. So Moses has led Israel to the threshold of entering the Promised Land again. So we move on to, what is the Promised Land all about? That goes back to Abraham again. 680 or 690 years before this, Abraham was minding his own business in Haran when God told him to get up, pack up his household, and start hiking, because God was going to make him a nation that lived in a very specific place, the land. Only a couple of problems with this, as you'll remember. A, Abraham was 75 years old at the time, and he didn't have any kids. And B, there were a whole bunch of people already living in that land, and they hadn't signed up with this program. Abraham never actually settled in the land that was promised. But the promise was renewed to both his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob over the course of their lives. The last time the promise had been renewed before Moses was when Jacob had a dream on his way down to moving to Egypt. That was 470 years before our text. That's still a very long time. I won't get into it, but think about the pilgrims landing at Plymouth. That's the time frame we're talking about. We should also remember here that for the 430 years that the Israelites were in Egypt, the formalized religion that we think of as Old Testament Judaism didn't actually exist. The Old Testament Jewish religion that we think of was formalized by Moses after they left Egypt, about 40 years before our text. So these Israelites were a clan group that held together in a foreign land, primarily because of family ties, and probably mostly external segregation from the native population that eventually oppressed them into slavery. That promise of being a nation with their own land was probably a little fuzzy and taken with a healthy dose of skepticism. But that might just be me reading back into the story. All right, so the third question. So Moses has led Israel to the threshold of entering the Promised Land again. Again? Right. So the story we get in Exodus is that the Israelites were saved because God heard their cries for a savior. God picked Moses to be his man in the Egyptian court, king's court. Moses performed miracles and eventually whisked Israel out of Egypt. As a matter of fact, on their way out, Moses told the Israelites to get all the gold and jewels and other riches from their neighbors on the way out. Once they were in the wilderness, Moses gave them a new formal religion, a new sanctuary, new religious practices. Moses also gave them a form of government, new laws, and he acted as a good judge. Then Moses led them fairly directly to the Promised Land. Can you see it? A million or two people who had never been out of Egypt, now on their way to a land that was going to be theirs. Who told them that it was going to be theirs? Moses. Who was their primary leader through this whole massive transition? Moses. Well, they got to the Jordan, and across the river was their new land. What was this land like? Who's there now? Moses said it was a good land and that God is going to defeat the people there for us. They decided they needed more than Moses' word and decided to send some folks in to find out. 12 men went in, checked it out, and came back with a report. Well, what'd they find? 10 of them had nothing good to say at all. They didn't even report on the land, just about on the people who lived in the land. Giants with cities that had high walls around them. The other two had a different report. They looked at the land and rejoiced in what they saw there. And they even stole some of the wonderful fruit that they had found there to bring it back to show everyone. We're all aware enough about ourselves to know how this played out, right? 10-2. Well, the Israelites were paralyzed with fear and refused to go and take the land. I'm shortening this story quite a bit. If you want to read the whole thing, it's Deuteronomy 1, Numbers 13 and 14. It's really an easy read. I suggest you do it. So what happened then? Well, God didn't let them have the land then. He told all the men of fighting age that they would never enter the land. So Israel wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years, waiting. Waiting for what? They were literally waiting for all of their elders to die off. Once all those elders were gone, then they could try again. Talk about wandering aimlessly. Talk about a lack of vision. Can you imagine inviting a friend to church? What do you do there? Well, we go through the motions, waiting for our elders to leave. That's probably overly dramatic. During those 40 years, there were actually some other things that happened that were very good. What were they? They still had a leader in Moses. He still continued to lead them. Also, while they wandered in the wilderness, Deuteronomy 8:4 says that their clothes did not wear out for 40 years. That verse also says that their feet were never sore. They were able to eat every day because God gave them enough. All they had to do was go out and collect manna from the ground. Well, that's where we are in our story. Moses has led Israel to the threshold of entering the promised land again, and we're ready to continue. So in Deuteronomy 31, verse 1 says, "When Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel." Now Israel is on the verge of entering the promised land. And the book of Deuteronomy is a recording of a number of sermons that Moses gave to them on the shores of Jordan, telling them their story multiple times, giving them case law for their civil government, and, most importantly, renewing the covenant with this new generation of Israel. He taught them the law, and the law was intended to teach them about God. Who is God? They hadn't really known God for themselves. Moses had always gone between. God was as distant to them, both in time and in distance. They didn't know it quite yet, but their beloved leader, who had led them for the last 40 years, was setting them up to go on without him. After all these sermons in Deuteronomy, Moses drops a bombshell. Verse 2 says, "He said to them, 'I am now 120 years old. I am no longer able to get about. And the Lord has told me, you shall not cross over this Jordan.'" What? We are about to enter the place that our elders ran away from in fear. And Moses, our leader, the only leader we've known for most of our lifetimes, will not be leading us into this toughest stage. Won't the new leader have his own plans? Shouldn't we stop and for a vision and identity sessions to see who we are without Moses? Sorry, I might be showing my colors there. Moses didn't pause, though. He continued straight on. In verse 3, he said, "The Lord, your God, himself will cross over before you." Who is actually the leader of Israel? Moses or God? When Moses is no longer able to continue, it was time to see who was actually brought them this far. Whose idea was this nation in a promised land thing anyway? Maybe the Israelites had trouble seeing the hand of God at work. in the prior 40 years because there was a hand of Moses that they could see. But who really had the plans for their future? Moses or their God? God, without a doubt. This is true for us too. God had made the promise to them, and God was going to make it happen. Moses was clear on this. He continued, "The Lord your God himself will cross over before you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua will also cross over before you, just as the Lord promised. The Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. The Lord will give them over to you." That's pretty thorough and also pretty specific. Moses was intent on telling them that God, their Lord, was the one who had the idea. But Moses could probably say that until he was blue in the face, and they still wouldn't get it through. So God held him back. If he went in, it would just be more of the same. Without him, Israel needed to face God. And they did need to face God because he intended for them to play a part. Verse 5 says, "The Lord will give them over to you, and you shall deal with them in full accord of the command that I have given you." What did he command? Well, let's take a peek at Deuteronomy 20, 16 and 17. "But as for the towns of the peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you must not let anything that breathes remain alive. You shall annihilate them, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, just as the Lord your God has commanded." Oh, man. Can you imagine the outbreak of horror and recrimination if this was to be commanded today? A lot of Christians want to distance themselves from this Old Testament God that would command this. Here's a thought, though. I think Israel probably was as horrified by this as we are. And I think their peers were also. And I don't just mean the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. I mean their new neighbors. Why do I think this? Because Israel didn't do it. Just a thought. We'll come back to this in a minute. But suffice it to say that God's thoughts didn't jive with man's thoughts. Moses went on in verse 6. "Be strong and bold. Have no fear or dread of them, because it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you." I'd like to spend more time on this verse than I have. This is the verse that drew me to this text, where Moses was complete in talking about God's leadership and God's idea. He was equally complete in this blessing or exhortation. I would paraphrase it today: assume you are capable and act on that. Do not be paralyzed by fear, or have more awe for your opponents than they deserve, because they've got nothing on your God who leads you. He will not fail, nor will he leave you behind. Well, that's all great, right? This is the Old Testament, though. Is it unique to the Old Testament? As a matter of fact, I find a parallel in our text in Matthew, in the New Testament. Let's turn to that one. This is the setting. We're at the end of Matthew, the very end of Matthew, the last few verses. Jesus has finished his work here on earth. He took our worst. He took Satan's worst. He was killed on the cross. And then he defeated death. He was resurrected from the grave. And he called his disciples to himself on a mountain in Galilee. And again, the people listening were in for a deflating surprise. It isn't in the Matthew text, but we know from other Gospels that Jesus stopped being physically present with them. Mark is pretty succinct in his narrative. In Mark 16:19, we read, "So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." There it is. Jesus is finished. He was done. Time to sit down. Did you guys watch the Warriors game on Friday against the Bulls? They so thumped the Bulls that the starters didn't even get up in the fourth quarter. That's like this. Jesus has so thumped death that there's no chance of it coming back. And so he sat. Matthew, though, he includes the part Jesus had spoken to them. Matthew writes in verse 18, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" I can imagine the disciples here saying, "Yes, we hitched up to the right Messiah after all." Then Jesus continues, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you." Wait a minute. Obey? Commanded? What about the cry of the Reformation? Justified by faith alone. What about Paul in Romans 3:20? "For we hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works prescribed by the law." But here is Jesus talking about obeying commands. What do we do with this? Here at Grace Fellowship, we talk a lot about it's all about relationship. Yes, I agree. As a matter of fact, our last text, the one in John 15, in verse 15, reads, "I do not call you servants any longer, because the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from my Father." Jesus calls me friend. Yes, relationship. What else did he say in John 15? Well, previous to that, in verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." It kind of goes this way and that, doesn't it? This question of grace versus obedience. It's been troubling and dividing Christians since Paul and Peter were alive. And here I am about to step in it. I hope this is God's inspiration and not my hubris. I have an example from my life. When Janelle and I had kids in the house, we ate dinner at the table together every day. We believed that in order for us to be a family, we needed to have times when we were all in one place. Being in one place would foster relationship. Now, I wouldn't have said it this way then, but when dinner time came, I commanded everyone to come to the table to eat. I did. It was expected. If they didn't come, I went and found them. Now, most of the time, there was nothing particularly noteworthy. We all sat down and ate and talked. Sometimes dinner would last longer than others because we were enjoying our time together. Other times we had something to do, and so it would be a little shorter. But generally, we ate dinner together, and in the process, we got to know each other better, little by little. I did say most of the time. Sometimes one or the other of my kids, and dare I say, sometimes it was me, would come to the table because they had to. But they would gripe, bicker, argue, and be belligerent, and basically keep everyone from enjoying their meal. Did they obey my command to come to the table for dinner? Yes, they did. In a legalistic way. Is it possible to obey and not be legalistic? Sure. Most of the time, everyone came to the table because it was expected and because they were part of the family. Other times they did it because they had to. The point of the dinner law in the Denson home was to enable relationship. We could obey in a way that furthered relationship or in a way that didn't. But if we didn't obey at all, we wouldn't even have been in the same place. So what am I getting at? I'm proposing that obedience is needed so that we can be near Jesus. In Deuteronomy, God was on the move. And if one of the Israelites stayed behind, then he would not be with God because he had chosen to be somewhere God was not. Jesus is Lord in heaven and earth. He sits at the right hand of God. He has plans. He is about doing the will of God. He has told his friends what to do. Go out, bear fruit, good fruit. Make disciples who also do what I told you to do. And in the end of Matthew, the text says, "And I will be with you to the always, to the end of the age." If you live as Jesus' friend, you will do what he tells you to do. And he'll be with you. John 15, Jesus says in verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." I think it'll take me more time. But if having my joy be complete means following everything Jesus commanded, sign me up. But we wouldn't have to keep resetting ourselves with repentance if this was going to be easy, if it was going to mean that the world would love us. Sometimes, most of the time maybe, doing what he tells us to do is going to make the world hate us. Remember what God told Israel to do to the people in the land? It was horrifying to the world's sensibilities and to ours. Well, frankly, so is what Jesus tells us to do. He is insistent on doing what God planned. He is jealous. He wants what he wants, not what the world wants. John 15 again says, "If you belong to the world would love you as its own. Because you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." If the world pats me on the back for being a more enlightened kind of Christian, I really need to take a pause and make sure that I'm actually doing what Jesus told me to do. Yes, we can all be jerks on our own, undoubtedly. But if we do what Jesus tells us, we will need to have Jesus with us because the world will hate us. And that's exactly what Jesus promises. Remember last week when Joel talked about being vessels of Jesus' light? We are the vessels of Jesus' light when we are doing what he told us to do. Otherwise, we are just vessels of our own darkness. Grace Fellowship, be a friend of Jesus by doing what he commands, and bear good fruit by calling others to this good life with him. And when you do, our life, individually and together, will have the best purpose imaginable. And our joy will be complete. We will be following God and making disciples of others by being vessels of his light. And Jesus will be with us. Or if you like, we will be with Jesus to the end of the age. So I have another paraphrase of Moses' exhortation. Close with that. Assume you are capable of this and act on it. Do not be paralyzed by fear or have more awe of the world than it deserves, because it has got nothing on our Lord who leads us. He did not fail, nor will he leave us behind if we are going his way.